That trap door was opening. 12:15, okay. Because my next question was, when does the trap door open? Just a few things before we look at God's Word. Appreciate a number from Rosalind Ridge being at the Workers and Elders Conference in Guelph. It was a good time, and it was good to have the support of a number from here. It's a good conference, and for those that didn't make it this year, perhaps you might want to put in your calendar for next year, the first full week of May, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and it'll be held at the Guelph Conference grounds. Another announcement is I've put a bulletin on the board. I'm taking a tour group to Israel October of this year, along with Graham Lankford from Markham Bible Chapel, and there's two seats available, two rooms available only. So if you have thought about going to Israel and you'd like to join our group, we're limiting it to 36 people. And so there are two available, and Graham's number is on the form. You can contact him. There's also a website you can look at. Further ahead, for those that have young people over 18 years of age, a year from now, a year next weekend, actually, I'm taking a work team to Bolivia to work with NUL Suarez. And that will involve children's work and some construction at the camp there. And so if you have some university or college-age students, or you yourself would like to go and do some work in Bolivia with NUL, then look for the details. They'll come out through MSC later in the year, but it'll be available to pay through MSC for the flight, and thus it'll be tax receivable as well. So just give you that for future notice and for your awareness. Well, we're going to look today, this morning, at the influence of godly mothers, and this evening, the influence of godly fathers. So let me just say that for tonight, make sure you send your husbands out. If you can't come, send them. Maybe send them with a form that I can sign to say that they actually came. But good to send your husbands this evening. If they can't come or won't come, perhaps come and bring a notepad, and then you can tell them what you want to tell them, or what you think they need to hear. We think of families, certainly of any of the institutions that God has ordained, the nation, national government, and the church, and families. The families certainly have been under attack. It's one of the bastions, both of civilization and the Christian church, that Satan loves to attack. I'm so thankful in my life that my parents got saved when I was a youngster. Apart from the grace of God, I don't know, other than that event, what else would have changed the direction of my life so much. I had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home. I grew up at Greenwood Gospel Chapel in Toronto, and I'm sure in the course and outcome of my life, those decisions that my parents made had a tremendous impact on my life. Gloria and I have two children. Both are older now. We have three grandchildren. Our son married into the Libby family. So you can see what happened to him. But we were very thankful for that connection. But as we look at the influence of mothers and fathers, I want to just start with disclaimer perhaps, or a caveat, in that we have absolutely no guarantees in Scripture of how our children will turn out. Some people look at Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. They look at it as a promise. It's not. It's a proverb. It's proverbial wisdom. It's not a promise of God in the absolute sense that if we raise them in a Christian home, they automatically will turn out in their faith. It's a proverb. Another proverb says the wringing of the nose brings forth blood. We could try that. And some of you would bleed if I went around and wrung your nose, and some would not. Proverbially, it's true. You know, if you do it to enough people and you do it enough times, it's going to happen. But it won't happen to everyone. What the proverb is saying is you set the course and direction of your child's life, and it is established then in terms of where he goes and how he behaves and his disposition that goes on into old age. But it's no guarantee that a child is going to turn out for the Lord. Now, that's to say that, not to say that godly parents don't have a tremendous impact, and a godly mother can have a tremendous influence. But it's clear in Scripture that even from the best of homes, children didn't turn out. You think of the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. It has sometimes been referred to as the books of parental failure, in that a priest, Eli, his children didn't turn out. A prophet, Samuel, his children didn't turn out. And David, a king, his children didn't turn out. In fact, the irony in the books of Samuel is that perhaps the only one that did turn out was Jonathan, who came from Saul, who was dysfunctional in every sense of the word, and yet he raised a wonderful son. And sometimes those things happen. The best of homes struggle, have difficulties, homes where there's two or three or four children, and a larger percentage turn out and go on for the Lord than those that don't. And sometimes there's no rhyme or reason. We were always conscious in raising our children through their teenage years that it was only by the grace of God. It was only by His grace that they didn't meet the wrong person one day and go a different direction. And so we're very conscious of the power of prayer and of the grace of God in raising our children. I always fear in speaking on a topic like this that we heap guilt on people. And there is that individual choice that each child has. They're exposed and raised to the things of the Lord, raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but they still have to make a choice. They determine the direction of their life, and there are influences from without that affect them in ways that we perhaps can't stop or can't protect them fully. But against that, there is great value in the influence and example of godly parents. And tonight we'll talk about that in terms of being a father, the tremendous influence that you can have on your children, not only in the things of the Lord, but also in relationships, also in their marriage and parenthood and how they go on in life. And this morning we want to think of the influence of a godly mother. I suppose historically, the great example that's usually given is Joanna Wesley, who had 19 children, 17 survived. And it's said of Joanna Wesley that she spent an hour each week with each one of her children. Now, if you want a superwoman, that sounds like her. She ran a household back in the 1700s that would be very demanding with that many children, yet somehow managed to spend quality time with each one of them, and of course produced John Wesley and Charles Wesley, perhaps more than in any two others, affected the direction of the nation of England for centuries, really. And so, in a sense, it goes back to the influence of a godly mother. Another classic historical example would be the mother of John Newton. She died when he was 8 years old, and he was put into, went to sea with an uncle, and eventually into the British Navy, and eventually captained his own ship, a slave ship. He was involved in the slave trade from Africa to the Caribbean islands. And his lifestyle spiraled down so bad that even those that worked with him and sailed with him couldn't stand him. His moral state was so bad that nobody could stand to be around him. And yet he had a godly mother, though she died when he was 8 years old. She prayed for him. She taught him the Word of God. And one night on the Atlantic, when there was a storm and he thought that he was going to die, he remembered those lessons learned at his mother's knee and called out to God in repentance. He saved his life physically and saved his soul, and to the point where he could later in life look back and say, "Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me." And who knows, the influence of a godly mother. She couldn't protect him. She was gone. She couldn't protect him from all that would befall him. But she laid a foundation that proved worthwhile and fruitful later in life. This morning in God's Word, we want to look at a lady by the name of Jochebed. And if that doesn't ring a bell, you find her story in Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me just say what a difference that becoming a Christian can make in a home. Perhaps many of you have seen that. You've had homes that were spiraling out of control, and you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And you can save not only your own life, but you can save the life of your children in terms of the direction they were headed. We're involved in a prison ministry, and in many of these courses, the inmates are asked to give their testimony. And time again, you see the home life that just was non-existent, and the way they were raised with really no life skills, apart from anything spiritually. So many of these people have little or no life skills. They just don't know how to handle money. They don't know how to make choices or decisions. They've just come from homes that have not invested time, energy, or effort into them. And so we know the difference that Jesus Christ can make in a home, not only saving us for eternity, but saving us from the ravages of sin here and now. And having said that, there's still no guarantee, but it is worth it to have a godly home and to provide that atmosphere for our children. When we look at Jochebed, there's not a lot said about her, and we're going to take some things by inference from her life and work. We would say perhaps extrapolate. We're going to see what is said about her, what is said about her son Moses, and then we're going to draw some applications for ourselves. When we think of this woman, there's two things in particular we want to consider about her in the little bit that is said. One, that she was a good mother. Though she only had Moses for a short period of time, Hebrews chapter 11 lists her in the hall of fame of faith. She was a woman of faith, and she did what she could to preserve his life. We might say there was a battle for his life, and her motherly instincts took over, and she saved his life. But we'll see from Hebrews chapter 11 that really there was another battle, and she was not only a good mother, but she was a godly mother. And there was a battle not only for his life when he was born, but a battle for his soul as he went on in life. And so she engaged in that battle and had an influence on his life that is seen in the decisions that Moses made later in life. Now, we've got to realize that in Moses' upbringing, there was a big gap between the influence of his mother and the choices and decisions he made. But he had a lot of other influences in his life in the intervening years. Moses was a murderer, but later in life, at 40 years old, he made some tremendous choices, and we're going to, through application, say that Jochebed had an influence in these areas in her child's life. Perhaps 8 things that she imparted to Moses that caused him to make the choices he did. So let's read in Exodus chapter 2 for the background, and then we'll look at Hebrews chapter 11. Exodus 2, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, and hid him 3 months, and when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river bank. And when the sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him, then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent and her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the child wept. So she had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, that's to Jochebed, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." I'm sure you all know the background of the story. The edict from Pharaoh had been that all male children were to be thrown into the Nile River. There's spiritual, religious ramifications to that, in that they worship the Nile and they worship crocodiles and all that was involved in their religious system. From a political or practical point of view, His concern was lest the nation of Israel grow numerically and become, as it were, a fifth column within Egypt. When somebody else came to battle the country, you would have this nation of over a million people inside your country, and so that would be a great concern. And so the edict was that all these male children were to be cast into the river. And of course, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read in a few minutes, his mother was a woman of faith, and she determined that she would hide the child as long as she could. When it came to a point where she could no longer hide him, she, in a sense, was obedient to the law because she put him in the river, but she put him in this ark of bulrushes in the river. And of course, as the story goes on, Pharaoh's daughter finds him, but in finding him, she needs somebody to nurse the child, and so she hires the mother. I would think that we could say this is the first instance of child allowance, where a parent is paid by the government to take care of their own children. And so she receives wages from government to look after and to raise her child. I don't know if Pharaoh's daughter had a thought or an idea that this might be the mother, but in the providence of God, there was Moses back in his home. And his mother was able to influence him in these early years of his life. Just before we leave this passage, just by way of humorous trivia, you have in here the first mention and the mention of the greatest businesswoman in the Bible. I'm sure you've seen that before. But Pharaoh's daughter pulled a little profit from the bulrushes. Oh, stick around, it gets worse. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to read from verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they're not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. And so we see right at the start of this story, verse 23, it was an act of faith. She saw he was a beautiful child, but also she was not afraid of the king's command. She had faith that God would intervene. She didn't know how it would happen. She didn't know the outcome of the story. But by faith, she believed that God would work out his will. And then, as we saw in Exodus 2, she got to spend time with this child and got to have an influence in his life. And that's what we want to think about this morning, the influence of a godly mother. She only had him for a few years. He was quite young, but they were the formative years. And she, in some way, the decisions that Moses made later in life must have been somehow instilled into him. Either he had meetings with Jewish people later in life, or this laid the foundation here in his home as his mother influenced him for the things of the Lord. But in the choices that Moses made, he made really things that are a result of the influences of a home. Choices where the parents, and the mother in this case in particular, have set the course, have modeled a behavior, and then Moses makes decisions later in life based on these things. One of the things that she taught him is about the prestige, the fame that the world offers. Verse 24, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It was the highest position in the land. Pharaoh and his family were revered and worshipped as gods. Politically, of course, they had absolute sway. There's nobody could say to them, why do you do what you're doing? In a very real sense, he would have become perhaps what every mother's dream would be. Wildly successful, famous, influential, wealthy. He would have had it all. And many people in this world really think that's what it's all about. You have these reality shows on TV. Really, it almost is a lack of reality because they're so far out in many ways. But a lot of parents trying to raise their children so that they will succeed in some area where they become famous. And parents spend all sorts of time and energy and effort and fight and scrap and claw and bite to get their children to that place. And the prestige of the world has a tremendous allure. I remember reading a survey, a poll that was done among university students in one U.S. state, I think it was Colorado perhaps, where they asked university students, given the choice, what would you rather have? Would you rather have wealth or fame? And overwhelmingly, they chose fame. They would rather be famous. There's a tremendous allure. And in our world, of course, you can have your 15 seconds of fame or 15 minutes of fame very easily. Everything can be broadcast. There's a tremendous allure to that. But somehow, Moses' mother, Jochebed, instilled in him this idea that what the world has to offer isn't all that great. And so he made this tremendous choice, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. For you and I, we perhaps can't exactly appreciate the extent of what he was saying. We can't appreciate the heights from which he was going to fall. He went from all this privilege. He went, when we read of him in the book of Exodus, he went from there, and we read of him next, removing the cover off a well for the sheep. He's gone from a place where he didn't have to do anything to somewhere where he had to serve and had to work. It was a tremendous, tremendous stoop. And yet somehow she instilled in him that what the world has to offer, its prestige, isn't all that exciting, isn't all that great. There's something more than that. And so we need to instill that in our children, that it might be fine to succeed in life, and you need to have ambition and drive and desires and goals. You need to exert yourself, expend energy, be disciplined, be devoted. But that's not the be-all and the end-all. To be famous in this world, what does it matter? William Kelly was a great Greek scholar. He was self-taught, lived just over 100 years ago, or died just over 100 years ago. And he had a nephew attending Oxford University. And the nephew obviously was getting instruction that was above and beyond what he was receiving at the university. So they found out about his uncle, about William Kelly. And so they approached him and offered him a professorship at Oxford. And part of the appeal was you could make a name for yourself. And William Kelly's response was, for which world? For which world? And so that somehow was instilled in Moses, that it's not really being famous in this world that counts, it's being known in that world that matters. A classic example, of course, would be David Livingstone. Everybody knows David Livingstone. Very few know his brother, who was the richest man in Ontario. He was buried near Guelph, Ontario. When he died, he was the wealthiest man here. His epitaph is, he's the brother of David Livingstone. David Livingstone, of course, died penniless, but he was well known in a different world, wasn't he? And so the prestige of the world. Second thing in our list here that she taught him about was in verse 25, the pleasures of sin, the passing pleasures of sin. If there were no pleasure in sin, nobody would do it. If there was only pain in sin, nobody would bother sinning. So there is pleasure in sin. That's what makes it appealing. There's something in us that answers to what sin has to offer. And it is appealing. And that's why people get into sin and do things. But we're told here it's the passing pleasures of sin. If people could look past the immediate gratification to the long-term pain, not so many people would seek to gratify themselves in sin. We look at the momentary, we look at the instant of time, and we forget that God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And we forget the law of the reaper, that you've got to reap more than you sowed. And so we look at sin and see its pleasures, but we don't look beyond that. But somehow, his mother instilled this in him as well through her influence, that the pleasures of sin are merely passing and bring no lasting pleasure. And so, given the opportunity, again, for him, a tremendous choice, who was going to say to him, you can't do that? Who was going to say to him, in terms of any sin, you can't do that? He could have done it, we would say, with impunity. That is, there's nobody was going to come down on him because of something he did or choices he made. And yet, somehow instilled in him was the idea that sin is only for a moment, and its pleasures don't last. And so his mother influenced him in that way. The third thing in our list here is that in verse 26, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the rich treasures in Egypt. And so when it came to possessions, materialism, his mother instilled in him that there's more to life than things. Now again, we know from the tomb of King Tut, for instance, the tremendous wealth, and apparently he was a minor pharaoh, and so what was buried with him would be just a small amount of what normally was buried with one of the more notable pharaohs. So when Moses says no to the treasures of Egypt, to all the possessions that would have been his, he's saying something more than saying no to perhaps our bank account. He's saying no to unimaginable wealth, all that the heart could possibly desire. So often in our society, success is measured in that way. How much do you have? You know, a successful man is one who dies and leaves millions behind, right? That's our measure of success. If you spend it all, you're a failure. But if you leave millions behind, you're a success. I'm spending my kids' inheritance, so I'll be looked at as a failure, but be happy doing it. But it's just the perverted standard of our world. To the rich man in the parable, the Lord Jesus said, "Thou fool! You know, you've many things stored up. You think you've got it made, but you're not rich toward God. You're a fool." In the Old Testament, both in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In the Old Testament, the fool is one who says there is no God. The New Testament definition seems to be more as the one who lives as if there is no God. So it's not that you just say it, but you live. So you can believe there's a God, but if you live as if there is no God, you're defined as a fool in the New Testament. And so somehow, again, she imparted these truths to him, that life is more than things. Beware of covetousness. Life does not consist in the abundance of things. And somehow she instilled that in him. In our culture and society, it's very difficult to instill that truth in our kids because we all have so much relative to the rest of the world. But somehow she instilled that in him at a young age. So the influence of a godly mother, she had an effect on the prestige of this world, on the pleasures that this world offers, and on the possessions that this world would give. And the fourth thing in here is the pressures of the world. In verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And the pressures that we face in life can be tremendous. You know, somebody has said it's not the limit on my credit card that gets me in trouble. It's the limit on my neighbor's credit card that gets me in trouble. The peer pressure, the pressure of keeping up with, I don't know if Joneses live next door, but that proverbial keeping up with the Joneses, you know, with the pressure. And our kids feel tremendous pressure when they go to school or they play in the neighborhood. Pressure to conform, pressure to, you know, in terms of how they look and all these things, there's tremendous pressures put on them. And those, one of the challenges of parenthood is to teach them how to handle those pressures, how to grow up and be able to say no to the pressure around them, to take a stand regardless of what everybody else around them is doing. And so somehow, in those formative years, Jochebed instilled that in Moses. We have her example back in verse 23. She didn't bow to pressure. The pressure the king didn't sway her. She withstood it by faith. She didn't bow to the pressure of the king. And so we're not surprised then when Moses comes to make a choice in verse 27, he didn't fear the wrath of the king either. That pressure wasn't what motivated him. He made choices and decisions that in spite of what might happen to him, he was going to walk a different way. And so those are tremendous influences. And a mother has the opportunity in the home and in contact with her children and in subtle ways and in teaching ways and overt ways of just imparting these things to our children that you know, the prestige of the world isn't what it's all about, or the pleasures of sin, or the possessions that the world offers, or the pressure that the world puts on us. Those are things that a godly mother can certainly influence. Our children may go wayward, but they're going to go against those influences if we've raised them with those things in mind. But not only does she teach Moses about the world, she taught him through her influence some things about the reality of the Christian life, if we can say that in terms of an Old Testament passage. She taught him some things of great value, some things to say no to, but also things to say yes to. And one of the things that she taught him, even in those formative years, was the richness of being with God's people. You notice in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And that's a tremendous choice, isn't it? We could say in Moses' case, he chose to suffer affliction from the people of God to a large extent. But his initial choice is to choose to suffer affliction with the people of God. Given the choice, all that the world had to offer, all the wealth and the pleasures and the treasures of the world, he said, compared to that, I'd rather be with God's people. Now, how true would that be in our life and experience? This is something that's more readily caught than taught. But we need our children to see this. One of the dangers when it comes to meeting together is a sense of legalism. And if you try to be legalistic in raising your children with regard to meeting and the assembly, it will generally backfire. It just doesn't work to have a legalistic approach. What it has to be is a lifestyle approach, where I want to be at the meeting not because I'm forced to be there, not out of any other motivation, pride or guilt or whatever, but I want to be at the meeting because being with the Lord's people is of great value to me. I just enjoy that fellowship. We know we're in an age where gathering with the Lord's people is becoming optional, and it's becoming, it's getting delegated or relegated to just a small part of our life. It's not everything. It doesn't mean everything to us. You know, you look around, these are the people you're going to spend eternity with. You might as well get used to them now. And it's so vital that we spend time with God's people. If we don't have that as a priority in our life, like I say, outside of any sense of legalistic obligation, but as a priority out of love and devotion, our children will never catch that. We need to be committed to the local assembly. We need to have that as a priority so our children see that that's just the most important thing in life, the richness of being with God's people. And that's, I can't stress enough the value of that. What undermines that many times, and we'll talk about this more, is when we're critical of God's people. You know, you gather with them, but then you go home and have them for lunch in a critical way. I know today you might have roast turkey, preacher. But when we are critical of the Lord's people, it undermines that sense of committing to them or instilling in them the richness of fellowship with God's people. That should be really one of our priorities as parents, the mother, is getting them to appreciate and enjoy the fellowship of God's people. A second thing that she instilled in him is seen in verse 26, the reproach of Christ. Not only the richness of fellowship, but the reproach of Christ. What a thing to teach your child. None of us want to see our children suffer. We would do anything to protect them. We protect them from bullying. We protect them from negative things that they might hear and see at school. We try to you know, put a wall around them. But somehow, she taught him that there was value in being identified with Jesus Christ. The reproach of Christ. Now, it's an interesting statement because it's referring to an Old Testament situation. What was the reproach of Christ for Moses? Different than for us, I would suggest. But for him, it was the identification with the messianic promise. That he would be identified with what God was going to do. For us, it's the identification we take with Jesus Christ. You know, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, "For it is given to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake." That's what's been given to us, the reproach of Christ. The Lord Jesus himself said, "Don't be surprised if the world hates you because it hated me first." And so the hatred of the world, Paul in Colossians 1 says, "I fill up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ." That reproach, identification with Christ and suffering for his sake. Do we teach our children that that's worth it? To be identified with Christ, to suffer reproach for his sake. You know, the Lord Jesus said, "If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven." And so, we need to teach our children the value of being identified with Christ, even to accepting the reproach of Christ. The Lord Jesus said of him prophetically in the 69th Psalm, he could say, "I've borne reproach," or the reproach, "your reproach." He's speaking of his Father and the reproach that he experienced. And so, are we any greater than our Master? He experienced reproach. It's our portion as well. And so, she instilled in him the richness of fellowship, the reproach of Christ. But also, in verse 26, the reward in heaven. She instilled in him the fact that life really is more than possessions, that there is a world beyond this world, that there is something worth living for beyond here and now. And she taught him about the fact that there is a reward in heaven. How would he know this? How would he ever learn this? He had no scriptures to read. He had no sermons to listen to, really. It's only really from his mother that he would have learned this lesson. There's more to life than what we see here. There's a reward in heaven. He lived not for the immediate, but he lived for what was unseen, what was invisible. And so he lived for heaven. And we're reminded in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that we're to put our treasures in heaven. Because where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And so we need to instill this in our children, that no matter what successes you have in life, keep an eye on eternity and live for the reward. Philippians chapter 2 tells us to look off, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward to the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so we need to live with that in view. It's said of Martin Luther that he only had 2 days on his calendar. It was today and that day. The day he was living, but with a view to that day when he would stand before Christ. And so we need to keep that in mind. And then the fourth thing she taught him in the positive sense was the reality of the invisible. Verse 27, "He endured as seeing him who is invisible." I would suggest that her walk with the Lord was such that there was a reality to it. That Moses knew right from an early age that there was somebody else in his mother's life, that there was a reality of the invisible. He couldn't see God, but he was made real in this relationship that his mother had with her Savior, we might say. There was a reality to it. I remember in my own life, one of my earliest recollections is 10 o'clock every morning, listening to Back to the Bible. Every day in our home it was on, every single day, Monday to Friday. That was just part of the routine, Back to the Bible broadcast. Theodore Epp was on. It tells you how old I am. It's in a different century even. But just that influence. And so he knew the reality of this relationship. And so our life is hid with God, or with Christ in God. And so if our life, the life that really counts, is there, that should touch our life. And we've got to demonstrate the reality of that relationship. How are our children going to know? It's not just what we teach them verbally, but what they see visually. It's not what's taught, but what's caught. And we present the reality of this relationship when we honor the Lord and serve Him. So there's four things about the world she taught him. But she also taught him four things about this relationship she had with her Savior. And they are imparted to him. And that's so important. You know, if we just summarize some of the things he learned, she taught him to persevere. He did that, didn't he? He kept the Passover. In verse 27, he endured. And so perseverance is important. Difficulties will come in life. How do we handle the difficulties and disappointments of life? Do our children see how we handle them? And she taught him not only to persevere, but persevere in his walk with God, for God's way is best. She taught him to obey. By faith, he kept the Passover. And it's important we teach our children to obey. That's not a natural thing. Each of us is born wanting our own way. We never grow out of that. And so it's important to teach our children to obey. He kept the Passover. He was obedient to God. He learned what it was to walk by faith. By faith they passed through the Red Sea in verse 29. He knew what it was to walk with the Lord by faith. He knew the value of gathering with the Lord's people, as we said. The identification with God's people. He knew what it meant to live for heaven and to live a life of holiness. He knew what it was to walk a road that was different, a life that was different, not being conformed to this world. He knew, it was taught as he walked, to look up, seeing him who is invisible. You know, a godly mother can impart those great lessons to her children. You have an influence on your children that nobody else has. But the reality of it has to be in our life, doesn't it? There's great value in a Christian home, but there's greater value in a home where these things are seen and lived out. Perhaps we could sing, in closing, number 535. 535. And then after we sing, we'll close in prayer. This really could be a prayer. Number 535, oh, give us homes built firm upon the Savior. We'll sing verses 1 and 2 only of 535, then we'll close in prayer. Verses 1 and 2, 535. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We thank you that it outlines to us the wonderful story of your love expressed through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. And Father, through your offer of grace, you extend to each one an offer of salvation, to be saved not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And Father, we're so thankful for each home where that has happened, where you've entered in and there's been redemption, not only for eternity, but a change here in time. The quality of our lives can be so different because Christ has come into our lives. We thank you for homes and the family, and we commit them to you, preserve and protect them. We pray that as parents and grandparents, we might take to heart these things that we've looked at this morning. You preserve and protect our homes, but give us the resolve to walk close to you and to impart through our life choices and through our conversation these lessons to the next generation. Watch over us, we pray. We're thankful for each woman that's here, each mother, each grandmother. We just in a very special way pray your blessing upon them. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.